8, we are going to resume our study in Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles and you would like to follow along, you may turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We got through 7 chapters. That's a pretty impressive thing to do, to get through 7 chapters of Ecclesiastes. The goal, of course, then, is to finish out the book of Ecclesiastes, but we'll probably do a lot more interspersing of New Testament texts and possibly even do maybe some short series in the midst of Ecclesiastes, because certainly you can get very tunnel visioned with Old Testament books like this and kind of forget that there are other super important and helpful passages of Scripture. Plus, Ecclesiastes, by its nature, is intended to be a depressing book. And certainly there's only so much depression that we can take. So we would want to keep it maybe a little bit more lighthearted every once in a while. But we'll go ahead and dive into Ecclesiastes 8. We're going to tackle the whole chapter this evening and hopefully glean the main argument of the book, as well as the concepts that are presented in these 17 verses. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given it to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However, much man may toil in seeking, but he will not find it. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it." So, of course, we do need to do a little bit of review, as we are now 8 chapters into the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I had mentioned earlier, the book is largely designed to be depressing. And the way that it's largely designed to be depressing is by essentially showing you everything that you could experience, the entirety of creation, and then showing you how pointless it all is, or how pointless your experience of it all is. And it does that for a specific reason. It kind of breaks down your worldview, how you see the world. It breaks down your worldview. And then that way, when you are bummed out enough by the things around you, and even bummed out enough by the way that you have been living, then he builds up the argument, building your worldview back up by telling you it's all vain and pointless if you experience it all without God. Everything is vain and pointless if you experience it all without God. So then, the depression is lifted, the sadness is removed, the bummed out nature is completely gone, because you recognize that not only is there a source of joy and a source of happiness, but it's the highest level of joy and the highest level of happiness that can be experienced with a relationship with God. In fact, I remember the first time that I had read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I had kind of missed those small sections here and there that confirm that apart from God, you cannot have any kind of enjoyment, like in chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter. Didn't really pay much attention to those, and I remember looking around at my life and thinking of how pointless things are and what's the point. That's really the big question of Ecclesiastes, is without God, what is the point? And I remember the effect that Ecclesiastes had. It's an incredible book that has a profound impact on the very emotions that a person has. And it's intended to do that, so that way you know how much better it feels to be in a relationship with God, to be bowing the knee to God's authority. That is so much better. So keep that in mind. The whole book is basically an argument to try to teach you how life should be. And how life should be is to experience life with God. That's the ideal humanity. That's the ideal living, is to live life with God and then to experience God's goodness in the midst of the life that you're living. That's the whole point. Apart from God, who can have any kind of enjoyment? You see that joy is actually a huge theme. It's a very big issue. And in fact, our passage is very much about joy. And I think one of the big goals of this chapter is to try to instruct you into how to have joy. There are various proverbs that are presented within this passage of Scripture that instruct you on how to have joy. So we could really call this passage of Scripture proverbial joy. In other words, Solomon's proverbs that produce joy. That's the whole point of this chapter. Solomon's proverbs that produce joy. And there really is nothing more effective than taking some of the bleakest circumstances and then laying over the most joyful experience of God over those bleak circumstances, so that way the joy is exceptionally more joyful. Because if you imagine experiencing joy without experiencing anything that was problematic or that was harmful, that was hurtful, without any kind of sadness in your life, then joy just kind of seems to be joy, and you don't really have much to compare it with. But if you have horrific experiences to compare joy with, then the joy becomes increasingly more joyful. And I think in many ways, God becomes increasingly more joyful as Christians can see how unjoyful and unhappy the world around them is if they were to experience it without God. So there are three main sections within our passage of Scripture, and they are proverbs. So the primary way of dealing with the proverbs is to try to just go through them individually and try to pay attention to what's there. And so the first point is to look at basic proverbs that produce joy. Basic proverbs that produce joy. That would be kind of our first point to look at, these basic proverbs that can produce joy. So you'll notice that he starts off in verse 1 and he asks a very Pauline-like question. He kind of talks very similar to the way Paul would talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and I believe in verse 20. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? That's kind of like Paul saying, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so our author in Ecclesiastes tells us the benefit of wisdom, but Paul recognizes what the argument of the author of Ecclesiastes is, even though he's not directly quoting from that, and may not even be directly alluding to it, though I think that's probably the case, is that he recognizes that even the wisdom of the world, and wisdom can make somebody happy, the wisdom of the world is made foolish. It's actually the emoranein, the moria, the moronicness of the world. God has made the wisdom of this world moronic, because that also incorporates the idea that it is only with God that a person can truly have wisdom that can do what verse 1 says. Notice, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. What do you think it means that a person's face would shine rather than a person's face is hard? Have you guys ever seen anybody with a hard face? Somebody that you can describe with hardness of face? If you looked at somebody, you're like, that's rock face right there for sure. I mean, what is a rock? Do you guys ever get warm, fuzzy feelings from playing with a rock? Did you guys ever see that? That's even before my time. Pet rock. Somebody marketed a rock as a pet and made money on it. I'm not kidding. Google it. But a pet rock. How many of you guys have had excellent friendships with the giant rock on the hill as you hike? And you go up to that rock and you're like, this rock gives me warm, fuzzy feelings. My heart's all a flutter because of this rock. Or how many of you guys get a kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling at sunshine? I mean, isn't it typical that sunshine is often associated with kind of good feelings, joy and happiness? And you can get that by watching those commercials where they advertise antidepressants. And I'm not making a comment on antidepressants here, but do you ever notice how like they go from like the person hasn't taken the drug and it's real dark and gloomy? And it's like, man, that is super bummer. I need to order this drug. But I can't because I got to get it through my doctor. But that's okay. They'll give it to me anyway. Again, I'm not making comments on the drugs. It's not my job. I'm not a pharmacist or a doctor. But then once they kind of explain the drug, like they don't really show like, and maybe it's a cartoon animation, right? Maybe a stick figure who's hunched over. And maybe it's raining. It's very gray and raining. It's graining all over. And then they explain the drug and the 500 side effects, that some of the side effects actually could be depression or suicidal thoughts or tendencies. So you just kind of cross your fingers when you take that. Hope this makes me better. But then they explain the drug, and then now there's sunshine. Like, that's characteristic of joy. That's actually literally the idea from verse 1. Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? He never really answers those questions directly, but he does say that wisdom makes a person's face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. It's softened. You can get the impression that wisdom actually brings joy to a person. And so that's a phenomenal revelation from Ecclesiastes 8:1. Here's a way that you can be happy. Here's a way that you can be joyful. Here's a way that the hardness of your face can change, that stubbornness, that ruggedness, that unhappiness. Here's a way that that can change, is that a man's wisdom can make it change. Now, what's nice then is he goes into wisdom literature. He goes into Proverbs to help us to understand ways in which wisdom can make a person's face shine. Now, it's interesting because he focuses a little bit upon the king. And contrary to maybe many political views out there, we as Americans don't have a king. We do have a president. And many of us aren't really in constant contact with the president. He hasn't called me before his Oval Office, and I haven't had to break verse 3 where I've gone hastily into his presence. I'm not in his presence. But I think there's a very important illustration that he's using here, is that definitely in the context, in the historical context in which this was written, this would be profound advice. This would be absolutely profound advice for somebody to engage with the king, considering the word of the king as supreme, not questioning it, recognizing the king is capable of doing whatever he pleases. And then don't take your stand in an evil cause. Well, that's actually very profound and very universal. It's not just in your meeting with the king, but maybe you shouldn't take your stand in an evil cause, which is kind of fantastic, because that would require that I actually understand the causes that are going on before just diving right into them. But that's not how it works these days with social media, because anything that's viral is a good cause to jump into, not recognizing that there might actually be evil causes that are out there. The king does whatever he pleases. Now, I think that is applicable for us today, because, and I also think that's also very Pauline, that Paul picks up on that concept as well, when he tells us to submit to the authority of every human institution. There is wisdom in recognizing that there are authorities who are over us. And Paul even makes the argument that the reason why you submit to the authority is because that's God's man. God has put the people who are in charge over us. He is ultimately the one who has put them in charge. Kind of funny, because when you think about like the kings that used to say, I have a divine appointment as a king. I am established by God to be a king. Well, they might not have thought of the God of the Bible, but in a roundabout way, they are actually placed there by the God, the one true God. Not only that, not only can we glean from this the wisdom of just simply doing what authority figures tell us to do, insofar as it's not sin, because he says, don't take your stand in an evil cause. So he doesn't just say obedience that is blind to authority, but everything that is given to you by an authority figure to obey, as long as it is not evil or sin, is something that we should do, we should submit to. Not only that, but you'll recognize that we as Christians, we do have a king. And our king is Jesus Christ. Our king is our sovereign, who does whatever he pleases, and that there are many applicational values to the things that are presented within these verses here. You can even glean from verse 4, the word of the king is supreme. The scriptures then are supreme, and they give us life direction, they give us life goal, they give us life enjoyment. You even hear Jeremiah 18 that is in there, and Romans 9, that God is the potter, we are the clay, and we don't have the ability to even say to him, what are you doing? Clay does not look up to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? But that the king has absolute sovereign ability to do with us as he pleases. He even says in verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. I think really that Solomon's point is to project beyond the immediate experiences of authority figures and into the realm of the divine, into the realm of God himself, that we would know that keeping his commands keeps us from evil. It's almost like Psalm 119. How can a man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. And then in there, he talks about how he delights in the commands of God. One of the ways that you can distinguish between a legalist and somebody who's living Christianity correctly is that the legalist feels an uneasy burden and obligation at the commands of God, and the non-legalist feels joy and excitement over being able to do something that's pleasing to God. We could summarize that by saying the legalist is over here talking about what he or she has to do, and the one who loves God is over here talking about what he or she gets to do. because they see the value, the blessing, the benefit of the command, and they're freed from the law because of the grace of God, and so they're not under an obligation to uphold commands of God. He echoes in verse 6 the idea of there being a time for everything. We've looked at that every season has a reason. There's a purpose and a time and a place for everything. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. But he also recognizes that there are troubles that man experiences, and those troubles lie heavy upon him. And that's such a wonderful phrase that every single one of us relates to. There's not a single person in this room or listening to this message who has not experienced verse 6, that a person's trouble lies heavy upon them. You've been weighed down by something. You've been bothered by something. You've been bothered by something that somebody has said, something that somebody has done. Sometimes you're even just simply bothered by those kinds of troubles that the world is experiencing that you haven't even personally experienced. You turn on the news and you're weighed down. You feel it heavy. But probably you are troubled and weighed down by the things that you experience within this life. I was flipped off the other day, driving home from UNM. And you would think, like, something so completely pointless, because it didn't teach me how to be a better driver, which is what that person was ultimately trying to communicate to me, that I'm the terrible driver and I need to submit to his will of driving, which telling me that I'm number one really just didn't accomplish. But it weighed heavy. It weighed heavy. The experience of life, you come into contact with certain things, they weigh heavy on you. And isn't it crazy for that thousands of years ago, Solomon penned this, and it's just as true for us today as it was for him, that he knows and recognizes that there are things that lay heavy on a person. So how do I deal with that? What's the solution to that then? How can I continue to go through life where things weigh heavy upon me and experience any kind of relief from that heaviness or anything that can help me endure that heaviness? It's even further compounded by verse 7. Nobody knows what will be. Nobody can tell how it will be. Basically, guess what? You're not a prophet and you have no clue how your future is going to be. You have no clue what's going to come tomorrow. And considering that there's a time and a place for everything, that there's also the point of death. Verse 8. This is fascinating because, again, this is Pauline theology, that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. He says in verse 8 that a person can't hold on to their spirit. They can't keep their spirit in their body when they die. And there is absolutely no way that they have power over their day of death. There's these wonderful, ironic, and philosophical works that talk about the inevitability of death and how that's the only argument that you can't win. Death is coming. It's inevitable. One of the things that I try to do when I perform funerals, I've done more funerals than I have weddings. And again, we're doing Ecclesiastes and I'm giving illustrations so that way we can all be very depressed. More people die than get married in my life, so come to Means of Grace Youth and we'll all celebrate together. Get very excited. And one thing that I try to mention is that when that day, the day of that person's funeral, that we are all there to celebrate that person's life, but also to grieve and mourn the death, is we do recognize that that will become our day at some point. That funeral will eventually become our funeral, and there is literally nothing that we can do to stop that. Now, that does come across in the New Testament in numerous ways that are so refreshing to read in the New Testament, especially having just read verse 8 here in Ecclesiastes and recognizing I am going to die one day. Because the one who does have the power over death is Jesus Christ. And he gave us the promise in the Gospel of John. He said that the one who believes in me will never die, though he dies. And the idea from Jesus' teaching there is that then for the believer in Jesus Christ, death really does not have power over us anymore. And then it's like what Paul says. I mean, this is exactly, Paul is kind of the antithesis here of the doomsday pronunciation of Solomon, where Paul basically says, oh, death, where is your sting? You see, even though a believer then still experiences a physical death, it's more of the beginning portion of the verse that they are shedding their bodies, which Paul says these are incorruptible bodies, so that that way they can put on the incorruptible body. He says, oh, death, then where is your sting? So that for the believer, for the person who is a Christian, when that person dies, death is not a sting to them. It's not a pain. It's simply something that happens to allow them to pass on into eternity. It's incredible then the gospel in comparison to Ecclesiastes and having a life with God, hidden in God with Ecclesiastes. No man has power over that day of death, but the people who are believers in Jesus Christ, death has lost their sting and death has lost its victory over us. So that then when that day, that funeral day, becomes our day, when we experience it, and we've already passed on from this life to the next, it's not a sad occasion for us. And the way then that you can experience life now is not in any way any kind of fear of the coming inevitable death, but the joy then of being released from the vain life and from all the sin that is around us and within us, to then be able to enjoy God unmitigated, unhindered, for the rest of eternity. This is why Solomon in verse 9 applies his heart when he observed this. It's an application of his heart towards God. But then also notice number 2, the context kind of shifts a little bit, and it's a little strange why the context shifts and how it shifts. Is in verse 10, he says, I saw the wicked buried. It's a very peculiar transition. This kind of brings us to our second grouping of proverbs that have to deal with the vanity of sinful living. And it's a very interesting way in which he talks about the vanity of sinful living, because he tells us about the wicked being buried, but then he tells us about their lives. It's a rather interesting eulogy that Solomon gives to the wicked here. They're buried. They couldn't hold on to their spirit. For them, death was a sting. And he says, they used to go in and out of the holy city and were praised in the city where they had done such things. Now, there could be two interpretations to the things that they've done. Either they did good things, or things that people thought were good things. That would seem like that could be a logical thing to praise people for, right? They were praised for the things that they've done. And so maybe they were on the outside doing good things, or it could be that they were doing bad things and people were praising them for it. I would tend to think that they go in and out of the holy city and were being praised in the city where they had done things would more likely refer to them doing good things within the city. But either one is a possible interpretation. In other words, he does give us description of what they were doing, and that they were living lives that were praised. That's the main emphasis. Is that these people who were wicked, they were definitely wicked, they may have displayed themselves as unwicked people, right? This is essentially the definition of the legalist, that on the outside, like a Pharisee, even Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not obtain salvation. So Jesus even recognized that the way they displayed themselves was perfectly righteous. And yet Jesus also rebuked them and renounced them for being spiritually dead and wicked and evil, doubly dead even. But these people lived lives that were praiseworthy lives. They were praised. They were elevated. They were esteemed. They were popular. People spoke highly of them. There's a lot to be gleaned and to recognize that these people lived lives that, from a surface level view, from a non-theological view, they lived the good life. The lives that they lived were lives that we would probably look at and think, now that would be a good life to have. That's a praiseworthy life. But it's fascinating that Solomon says, I saw them buried, because here he's not talking about a good funeral for good people. He says, I saw the wicked buried. And if you remember, the book of Ecclesiastes also talked about how the wicked go to the same end as the righteous, and this is vanity. And so you think about all that praise, doing absolutely nothing for them in the grave. Solomon even talked about how people forget those who have already died. All that praise, all that maybe even luxurious living, wealthy living perhaps, but all the things that people could say that were good about them, having absolutely no significance, no meaning, and no effect on the wicked in the grave. And this is why he concludes verse 10 by saying, this is vanity. How pointless is it? How pointless is it to live a life of praise being somebody who's wicked, who all you do is end up in the grave? And of course, as we know from New Testament revelation, that they also end up in eternal damnation. Now, verse 11 is a very peculiar verse then. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. There are numerous sermons we should preach from that, that we should study together from that verse. If there's anything that I could impart to youth, is the wisdom of verse 11. The absolute monumental wisdom of verse 11. Of course, contained within the context as well, but grasp the significance of what verse 11 is saying. Because people don't get a sentence, they don't get the consequences of their evil deeds quickly, they are constantly wanting to do evil. That is like an astronomically true statement. Absolutely profound is the person who, when they sin and they don't receive consequences for their sin immediately, purpose to sin more. Have you ever thought about the phrase, the wages of sin is death? And then you go out of your house and you see all kinds of people sinning and not one of them is just simply dropping dead. I mean, if the wages of sin is death, then why are there so many people sinning? Everybody's sinning. There's not a single person not sinning. Romans chapter 3 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why doesn't that phrase read all have sinned and fallen short of life? Everybody's dropping dead. Well, verse 11 says that the sentence against an evil deed, it's not executed speedily. If you ever remember in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis, the first three chapters, but God had promised eternal life, ultimately, to Adam and Eve for their obedience. And that God did say, in the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate of it. They didn't die. Did God lie? Well, I think there's a lot more that's going on, perhaps revealed within the original text there, because God says that with death you will die, or in dying you will die. It's literally double death. That they probably died spiritually, but that most likely what God had said, in that day you will receive your sentence, that with a death by the wrath of God, the Greek translation says thanatos, which is a death that is associated with the judgment of God, so that the way they would die would be by God's judgment. It would be a horrific death, an eternal death. And that maybe then God was saying that on the day in which you eat of it, you are now guilty, and your end is to be killed or executed with the judgment of God. So that maybe even then from Genesis, the idea is that a person who sins, they are worthy and receive their sentence, but that the sentence is not executed yet. Maybe that's the idea brought out from verse 11. But again, cannot stress and emphasize enough the concept that it is so true, especially with youth, that the sentence is not executed quickly for their evil deeds. Therefore, they purpose to sin more. It's fully set to do evil, it says. That's tragic, because do you remember why God destroyed the earth with the flood? It's because man's heart was fully set to do evil. Even into Ecclesiastes, not that much longer after the flood itself, the very same thing that moved God to judge the earth is already then being performed again. Man's heart is fully set to do evil. So the wisdom then that I hope to impart, that I plead and beg youth to grasp, is just because the truth of what we preach, judgment and consequences for sin, doesn't happen immediately. Doesn't mean that it never will. Nor should you take the patience of God as a licensed sin. 2 Peter 3 teaches us that God is being patient with us for us to come to repentance, not for us to do sin. That is the number one problem in youth who continue to sin, youth who have abandoned our church even. I've seen it in previous youth groups. It is a flippant attitude towards sin because the judgments of sin are not executed quickly. But notice how he continues in his proverb on that. It says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. In other words, they live coram Deo, in the presence of God. It's a Latin phrase of R.C. Sproul, who just passed away. He loved that phrase, the idea that we live in the presence of God. it will be well, that's quality of life. You will have a high quality of life. It will be well with you to fear God and to know that you're literally before God. You're lif panei in the Hebrew. You're in front of his face. And that you fear knowing that you're in his presence. Do you get those two differences there? Is the person who does not receive their executed sentence speedily, they fully set their hearts to do evil. But then over here, there are the God-fearers who live as though they're in the presence of God because they are. And Solomon says, I know their lives will be well. I know their lives will be good because they fear God. That's how the book will conclude, that when it's all said and done, the only thing that is good for a person is to fear God. And he says, but it will not be well with the wicked. He saw the wicked buried. And that they really will not be able to prolong their days. They're just like a shadow. And at the end of the day, a shadow is gone. And they don't fear before God. So you get a wonderful description of what it's like to be a God-fearer. Because the God-fearer is cautious. They don't set their hearts to do something before knowing that it's what God wants them to do. When they know what God wants them to do, that's what they set their heart on. And they recognize that their actions are in front of a holy God. They fear God because they see themselves as before God. Now think about that the next time that you're tempted to sin. Many people struggle with sexual immorality. Many people struggle with drunkenness and various different kinds of sins. And imagine before you do that, that you're about to do that in the presence of the God who controls your sentence. He controls your life. He has appointed your days. He has appointed the time for you to die. That was Ecclesiastes. There's a time that has been appointed for everything under the sun. And there's a time to be born. God set that appointment. There's a time to die. God set that appointment. And you can see what the sinner's trying to do. He's trying to gain the quality of life that can only be had by the God-fearer through pursuing evil, thinking that it will prolong his life, and it won't. And that's the sad reality, that at some point, God does execute the sentence. It says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. Verse 14. This introduces our third point, which is also very peculiar, and it is a very interesting change in context. And our third point is really kind of a question, is it's, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's actually fitting from our context, because you see that the sinner sins, and Solomon said it's not going to go well with him. But then Solomon has also seen everything under the sun and recognizes a very peculiar tragedy that happens, and that's wicked people get good things, and good people have the deeds of the wicked. Like, it happens to them according to the deeds of the wicked, is what verse 14 says. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is vanity. So why is it that there are good people on earth that can have things happen to them according to the deeds of the wicked? Why would that be the case? Why wouldn't it just simply be good deeds, good things, bad deeds, bad things. And it's also a wonderful fit with the context because we're talking about things that people are owed, that they deserve. The wicked deserve a speedy execution. But they don't necessarily get that. And the righteous die very easily, it seems. Why is this? Well, again, you'll remember the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's to show you life for how it really is, but how it really is without God. And then it's vanity. So Solomon says it's pointless that it happens that way. But what's Solomon's ultimate point? That it's pointless for that to happen that way without God. And that it goes well with those who fear God. So how is it that a person who is righteous can experience the consequences of the deeds of the wicked? In other words, that they would suffer the consequences of wicked people. They would be good people who have bad things happen to them. Well, for those who don't have God, that's just pointless. It's vanity. That's the vanity of life. But for those who are with God, there is a purpose to bad things happening to good people. And that purpose is in line with it going well for them. It's the same thing. This definitely coincides with the context. He's just explaining to you how it goes well with the God-fearer, even when it seems like their circumstances are not going well and that it's not right for them to experience that. It's because those who experience bad things with God are actually having their lives going well for them. Because God, like Romans 8, works everything out for good. Even if the good is a better you and not a changing of your circumstances, but the good is a better you who can then endure the next thing that vain life throws at them, they can endure it much easier, and that they are more dependent upon God. Verse 15, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, see how he finished the context? Wisdom makes somebody happy. Here's wisdom in all circumstances. And then when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it, even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it. The whole idea there is that Solomon then, and again, this book was probably written at the end of his life. It was probably written after his pursuit of 700 concubines and 300 wives. And this is his repenting and recounting all of the experiences that he had and how he concluded at the end of a kingly experience, of a playboy experience, of all sorts of different things. He concluded that he applied his heart to know wisdom and seeing the work of God, and he commends joy. And it's the same kind of joy that he had talked about before. Eat and drink and be joyful with God. And that's how Solomon found his ultimate fulfillment in life. Notice that he doesn't say, eat and drink, be joyful, and pursue entertainment. Notice how he says, eat, drink, and be joyful and then you have all this work. It doesn't say, like, eat, drink, and be joyful at a party, like you're eating exorbitant amounts of food or drinking exorbitant amounts of alcohol. He's saying, eat what's necessary for you to live, do the work that God has given you, but live life with God. That's the joy that I commend. Simplifies life so much. Boils it down to a person who thinks about what that person needs to live physically and thinks about what that person needs to live spiritually. Boils it down to those two things. You'd think he would have retained something from his former life of luxury and lavish living, but he boils it down to three things: eat, drink, be joyful. And that those three things relate to his physical need of food and drink and his spiritual need of God that produces his joy. And that without that, man is just simply seeking who cannot find. Only the man who has God, who fears God, is the man who can have joy. That's the benefit of wisdom. And that's divine wisdom. That's godly wisdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, dear God, for warning us about the vanity of life without you and revealing that to us. We pray, dear Father, that you would draw us closer to you through the book of Ecclesiastes. May we not live vain lives. May we not experience vanity, but may we experience value and the value of you and the joy that you give. We praise you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.